Well, good morning. So, for those of you that have been here, we've had a little mini-series going in this wonderful epistle of the Apostle John. And this is the fifth and final of this little mini-series. But I've saved the best for last. If you're a child of God and you're here today, my hope is that you'll be comforted by these words. The apostle wrote this epistle to encourage the saints and the scattered churches. And this is a great encouragement. May you find much comfort in it. There are very few scriptures that are as comforting, that are as powerful, that are as humbling as what we're going to talk about today. As the apostle starts in the second chapter in the 28th verse and runs right through to the fourth chapter in the sixth verse, he's going through a second application of the three tests that we've been talking about. The moral test, the love test or social test, and the doctrinal test, or what do we believe, who do we believe, more importantly. He starts here in chapter 2 and verse 28. For those who abide in him now, there is no need to shrink back at his coming. We can face judgment with boldness. And in fact, we can be confident in that day when all things that are wrong will be made right. In that second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we begin this morning, I want to have you and urge you to remember that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men might become sons of God. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word this morning, just ask, oh God, that you would bless us with a great sense of your presence. May we all be encouraged, as was the apostle's intent as he wrote this letter. Lord, attend to us with your spirit in power. Give us ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So, focus in on chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 28. And we see this great statement, and now, little children, abide in him so that. So, we've been encouraged all along to abide in him, abide in him. That means to walk with him, to talk with him, to live with him, to stay with him, to abide in Christ. By the way, speaking of alliteration, as Scott did and earlier Mark did, I found after I prepared the sermon, it's filled with P's. And it wasn't my intention to fill it with P's, but there are a lot of P's here, as you'll see in just a minute. So hopefully it'll help us to remember. But what we see in this, and now little children, is of course this beautiful expression, little children. I don't care whether you're 80 or 8. You're a little child when it comes to God. And if you're walking with him, and if you're in him, you are always going to be a little child. Little children, he says, abide in him so that. And whenever in the scriptures you see that little expression, so that or that, it's a purpose clause. It reflects back on what has just been said. He says, so that. The objective of abiding in him is so that when we think about, when we contemplate the second coming, when we think of that as the apostle says later in chapter 4 and verse 17, when we think of judgment day, we won't shrink back. In fact, there are only two responses to the judgment day concept, or the whole idea, whether you believe it or not, there's going to be a day when Christ returns and it shall be a judgment day. There's really only two responses we can have to that judgment day. And one is to approach that day with confidence. And here that word probably should be boldness. Literally, it's paresia, the first P word. It's one of John's favorite words, by the way. In all of the scriptures, this word paresia is 50% of the applications of that word in all of the scriptures is from this apostle. You see it five times in this little five chapters, and you see it something like seven times in his gospel. Paresia. The idea here is that we can approach that day with boldness. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be cowering. We don't have to respond to that day like some are told. We're told in Revelations, when another one of John's letters, chapter 6 and verse 15, that some people are going to be looking to have rocks fall on them to cover them from the gaze of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb which shall be poured out. But we can approach it with confidence. One of my favorite verses that uses that same word, parousia, is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Where the writer, whoever it might be, Luke or Paul or whoever, says that we should approach the throne with boldness, where we might find grace and mercy in time of need. I think that may be my favorite parousia text. But approaching with boldness, the idea of coming up to the throne, to the exalted Christ, with great confidence that we shall be received in love. Well, the other thing, there's only two, as I said, the other response to the day of judgment concept is to approach it in shame. As I've already said, there will be some on that great day, on that awesome day, which will be looking for mountains and rocks to cover them. May that not be the case. May you take the word that's offered up today. Exalt Christ wherever your heart is today. And turn and love Christ so that you don't have to approach that day with shame. Meditate. When you read something like this in the Bible, take a minute. Reed prayed and opened the service, and I thought, exactly. Pause. Selah. Wait. Listen to what the Lord might be saying to you when you read a text like this, that we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Now, verse 29. Again, as you read, and hopefully you've read this epistle, as I encouraged everybody to do on the connection, you read through 105 verses. You're getting very familiar. I feel like I know this man very well because I've spent the last 6 or 7 months reading these five chapters. And as you read this man, you realize he's constantly reapplying these tests. And even now he's reapplying the truth, or the moral test. The moral test. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Has been born of him. Now, this idea of practicing righteousness, practicing being the second P I offer you on this platter of great bounty this morning. Practicing righteousness as a pattern, another P, of our lives. Practicing righteousness. If we keep practicing, we might get it right. That's the intent. As we walk with Christ, as we practice righteousness, we are hopefully becoming more and more and more like Christ, practicing righteousness. You can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So I have a question. Can you say that, as I've asked you this same question every time I've preached out of this epistle, if you step back and look at your life, take a minute, stop the rush, I know this is the rush season, but stop the rush for a minute and ask yourself, am I practicing righteousness? Is this a pattern of my life? Of course, you all know I'm not saying perfection, another P. It's not perfection that we seek, although ultimately that's what we shall be, because we shall be, as we'll find out in a minute, like Him. We shall be complete. We shall be perfect. I'm not talking about perfection, but here's a hint from someone who's been walking with Christ for 44 years. One way you can tell if you're practicing righteousness, as you think about this, as you ask yourselves these questions, one way we can tell is to ask ourselves how long it's been since we've practiced confession and repentance. You say, well, that's an odd kind of thing. You're talking about practicing righteousness. Now you're talking about practicing confession and repentance. Well, let me just say there's an odd thing that happens to us as we walk in the light, as we walk with God, as children of God. There's an odd thing that happens is that we become actually more aware of our sin. And if you've been practicing righteousness as you've been walking in the light, one of the things that you will know is that you become more aware of your sin, even after you've been walking for 44 years with Christ. So, are you practicing repentance? Are you practicing confession? Are you aware of the fact that you sin? And if it's been a very long time since you've asked the Lord to forgive you, or perhaps someone else to forgive you, then you're probably not practicing righteousness. So it's a simple test. Have you been confessing? Have you been repenting? Have you been asking for forgiveness? Because He is so willing and waiting to say, I forgive you, son. Just like your little child who comes to you, because we are little children. Now He says this in verse 29 before I get to the really good stuff. He says, practicing righteousness has been born of Him. Now I just want to say a word about being born of Him, or a regenerate heart. That is a new heart. This is required to walk with God. You know, everybody who gets in trouble, have you ever noticed? I've noticed this my whole life, is that when people get in trouble, when people have a crisis in their life, they pull out God like a worry stone. And they cry out and they say, you know, what's the Lord doing? I don't deserve this. And may we not wait until a time of crisis to cry out to God. Regenerate hearts are those hearts which walk with God, with practicing righteousness. And just a note about righteous life. A righteous life, or practicing righteousness, is not the cause of being born again, but it's the result of being born again. We're not born again because we live holy, because we strive to be more like Christ. We strive to be more like Christ because we're born again. It's a result, not the cause. But let me just get into chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. The apostle, one of the things I love about the apostle is I've talked to the old guys in the front row here many times. Is they're like, the apostle's like an old guy. And he's got this line of thought, and then all of a sudden he jumps over to these little side trips, these little detours. For those people that are technical and might understand software, this is a subroutine that he has to jump over here in service, because he's just been talking about being a child of God. And all of a sudden his mind is overwhelmed with this wonderful thought. And he takes a break from the test for just a nanosecond or two. And he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. So this word behold or see, this is another one of those words that when you see this in the scripture, When you see the word behold or see, we need to take a second, take a minute, and contemplate this. Let your eyes feast on this like they did on the Thanksgiving turkey that sat on your table a few days ago before it was ready to be carved. You know, it comes out of the oven, has to sit for 30 minutes before you can carve it. And if you're hungry, you're looking at that turkey and you're beholding it and you're seeing it. And that's the way I want you to think about this verse. Let your eyes feast on this thought. See, behold, take a look at this. And then he says this, what kind of love, the Father, what kind of love, and literally, what manner of love, or love from a foreign country is what it, the literal translation is here. And another P, the word is potipen, potipen. This is such a strange love. It's love from a foreign land. It's love that we don't understand. It's love like nothing that we can analogize with this life. It's a foreign love. Love like from a different country. Potipen is the word. Now, most of you who know me know that my favorite writer is Martin Lloyd-Jones, the good doctor, as he's known. Anybody that doesn't think he's the best is probably wanting somewhere in their life. Anyways, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, words cannot describe the quality of this love. The quality of this love. A holy God considers us as his children in spite of our sin, in spite of our pride that remains with us until the last day we take a breath on this earth. Such a love that entered into our lives. One has suffered and died that we could be adopted into his holy family and be called brothers of Christ and son and daughter of the great God. My mind, as I contemplated this, and I try, even though my nature is to be more busy oriented and moving and doing and accomplishing things, I tried to stop. And one of the best ways when you're reading scriptures, God has given us hymns. And if you don't have a hymn book at home, buy one. I would say that it even justifies stealing one from ECF, if you have to. But have a hymn, because hymn books are written to refresh the soul and warm the heart. And when I think about this, I think about, and can it be? You know the hymn? I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. And then the refrain, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now this love that John is talking about here, this kind of love, this foreign kind of love that has been given to us. It's interesting when we think about this, because this given is an aorist tense, or it's something that has occurred in the past if we've been Christian for more than a minute. It's something that's occurred in the past, and yet it's something that is very present with us, and it is something to be given to us in the future. It is all three when we think about this idea of this love that has been given to us. We have received it. It is both present and to be revealed in the future. Something that we should eagerly wait for the fulfillment thereof. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And you see, these rich texts like this are not such things that you can just race through. You need to stop. You need to take out your virtual knife and fork and cut it up and consume it and benefit from the strength of a text like this. I had John read that passage in Romans 8. And all you have to do is read that passage and be blessed of God. Romans 8, in reference to the sufferings that are present with us today. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now think about this for a minute. The whole creation. You know, in this passage, there are three groanings going on. There is the groaning of the creation. The whole creation is groaning and waiting for what? The revealing of us as sons of God. We are groaning due to the sufferings of this life. And if you haven't experienced the sufferings of this life, then you are probably unconscious. And you will. And the third kind of groaning is the Spirit Himself is groaning with us. There are three groanings going on in that Romans 8 passage. But he says, John says, that we should be called children of God. We have to understand, we have to take the time to understand how this relationship impacts our walk. We're sons. We're daughters of the living God. It has to impact our walk. It has to impact the decisions that we make. It has to impact the way we spend our time. The words that come out of our mouths, the attitudes that we express as we walk in the light. And John is essentially going back even now into the first test. If we have a relationship with God who is holy, we cannot walk in darkness. That's incongruous. That's a line that never connects. We cannot walk in darkness. But even further, if our relationship is one who's been adopted, if we're regenerate, God's adopted us into his family. We're a son. We're a daughter. We understand that our pattern of life must be a reflection of him who lives in us. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And here we are with, again, the new covenant idea of already, but not yet. We are already God's children. Beloved, we are God's children now. And yet, the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God when we shall be as he is without sin. It's an already, but not yet. Now, he calls us beloved. Take nourishment from that reference. You know what they say? That you value is determined by how much somebody wants something, or how important it is to someone. Yesterday, this is a very romantic Christmas gift that I got my wife, but she's not here today, so she's sick. But I can tell you that I went to Best Buy and I bought her a mixer, you know, so she can make me cookies. But I found out that the same mixer in blue is more expensive than the one in white. And if you want red, that's primo. And I said, it costs the same. How could you justify that? It's worth what people are willing to pay for it. Value is determined by what someone is willing to pay for it. Isn't that interesting? John calls us beloved. That means loved ones. Children of God have been bought with the price of the precious Redeemer, the second person of the Trinity, His own blood. We're worth what was paid for us, the blood of Christ. We don't get our worth from our position in this world. We struggle with that. You know, I clean potties at the nursery school. I have very little value. Baloney. Has nothing to do with your position, with your career, with your talents, with your financial wherewithal. I had a conversation the other day with my financial advisor to say, where's it all going? But he's a Jewish guy, so he didn't quite get this concept. But my value is wrapped up in the price that was paid for my redemption. Same is true with you. Beloved, beloved. Now the world, and I'm not going to go there, but in the latter portion of this very verse, he talks about the world. You can't go to the world to get a sense of your value. And if you're trying to do that, forget it. Forget it. It's a wasted time. It's vanity. The world has no notion at all of your true value. Don't go there. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mindset. He says in verse 2, we are already, but not yet. A couple of sermons ago in this passage, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 12 says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. There is a sense at which we love God today, but we have no idea. There is a sense at which we understand the love of God for us, but we have no idea. We see in a glass, as the King James says, darkly or dimly. It's a mirror that's like 500 years old, and you can barely see your reflection to comb your hair. It's so dim, it's so dark, but that's the way we see God. It's darkly, but then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Now, he says something here interesting in the second verse. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Frankly, there are things that we do not know. And this is one of them. What we will be, we don't know. Even those people that were the closest to them, the Apostle John, Peter, James, the three that were the closest to them, they have no idea. They have an idea now because they're fully known and they fully know. We have no idea what we shall be. It has not yet appeared. We don't know what we shall be. But we know, he says in verse 2, when he appears, we shall be like him. Now this idea of when he appears is another P word, parousia. His coming, his showing forth, his illustrating to us who he really is. Now, I love books about heaven. A bunch of us in our group, we read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. It took us like 2 years to get through it, but it's a wonderful thing, and it stimulates your thought to think about heaven, to meditate, to guess. And frankly, there are a lot of guesses going on in that book. One of the guesses was that there will be animals in heaven, and when we started thinking about the number of dogs that we've had, I said, I know what my wife's job's going to be in heaven. We don't know. Frankly, we just don't know. And while they're fascinating and stimulating and great conversation piece, stories about the last days when Jesus comes back and we see him, and we see him as he is, are frankly wonderful and terrifying at the same time. But we just don't know. And John says, frankly, he says, we do not know. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's a wonderful chapter. Have you put it to memory yet? 1 Corinthians 13. And when you do memorize it, instead of the word love, submit your own name, like, you know, Ken believes all things. Memorize that chapter. In verses 8 to 10, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. All the things that we know today will be like a thimbleful, a PhD in physics. When you see it as it really is, will be a thimbleful of knowledge compared to what we shall know when we're fully known in glory. Colossians 3 again, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And again, as I meditated on that verse, another hymn comes to mind, and I asked Scott if we could sing it later. It's called Wonderful Grace of Jesus. How can my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden and setting my spirit free. Do you know anything about that? On December 4th, 2016. A little bit. Now, for some of us are here that have been through trials. Trials do something to the clock that preaching doesn't do. It stretches time out. Preaching, the time is gone. But I want you to note, Scott, that I started late, okay, because of Mark. All right? But trials stretch out time. And some of us have been in trial for a very, very long time. And you think that it's never going to end. The clock ticks slowly for those of us under trial. Be it known that this shall come to an end, that we shall see him as he is, and we will be like him. Stunning, stunning revelation. So the promise is presented to us in this very verse, and we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Does this text, again, mentally think about the Thanksgiving turkey on your table and you're hungry and you haven't been able to carve it yet, but your mouth is watering. When you think about a truth like this, meditate it on it long enough that you're impacted by it. If you're prideful, of course, and you look at a text like this and you will be like him, you're thinking, well, of course. I'm so godlike. What did I say earlier? Is that the longer we walk with him and the longer we understand who he is, the more we become aware of our sinfulness. It's an odd combination. But as we grow in holiness, we become more aware of our sinfulness. Is that weird or what? It's just the way it is. And we shall be like him. Now, there are some cults that teach that we shall be like him means that we will become rulers of the universe. We will actually have a planet that we can own. Oh, isn't that cool? I don't really want a planet, do you? They would also teach that we shall be like him means we will become gods ourselves and saviors of our own planet. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I don't think so. So we know we're not going to do that, but how will we be like him? Well, look at the next verse, verse 3 in our passage, chapter 3 and verse 3. And if I could see my Bible well enough, I could tell you where verse 3 starts. But basically it says, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So first and foremost, what does it mean when it says we will be like him? What does it mean is that we will be without sin. Hallelujah. We will be without sin. For in him is no darkness. He is perfect and pure light. So first and foremost, when it says we'll be like him, we'll be pure. We'll be without sin. Again, if you're not walking with God, you're thinking, I'm pretty good as it is. Thank you very much. I don't need that. If you've been walking with God, more and more and more, you're aware of the presence of sin. When you get older, it's pride, it's insecurity, it's nervousness, it's anxiety. It's all sin. So first and foremost, it is that we will be without sin. Secondly, it means that there will be no regret because there's no regret in him. For he is perfect. Think about this. Never again will you make a bad decision. Have you ever made a bad decision? Have you ever said something and you had no intention to be critical, you had no intention to be biting, you had no intention to hurt people, but something came out of your lips and you realized the minute the words came out of your mouth that it was hurtful and stupid. Have you ever said something stupid? Maybe I'm disqualified now to serve here as an elder, but I've said things that are stupid. I've made decisions that I have regretted for years. There's no regret in heaven. We talked the other day about regrets in our life. Regrets that we didn't do this or regrets that we did that. And sometimes we live with those regrets to a degree that they make us physically sick. There's no regret in glory. There's no regret. There's no regret. And thirdly, there's no want of anything, for we are complete. We are complete. Those of us that are under trial, those people that are under trial right now, perhaps the trial of loneliness, and you think it's never going to end, you will be complete, perfect in glory. We will be like him. We will be complete. Revelations chapter 7 and verse 15. Again from my brother, my good brother John. Look at this picture. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to a spring of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. Martin Lloyd Jones again. And if you don't get anything out of this sermon, get this. Martin Lloyd Jones says this: the greatest weakness is not that we don't have a creed or a confession, but the greatest weakness in the church is that we fail to recognize what we are, moreover, who we are in Christ. Did you get that? We forget who we are. we forget who we are. We forget that we're children of God. And that's the greatest weakness of the church. We are children of the living God. Now, Satan comes along and says, "You hypocrite, who do you think you are? Why, look at the sin in your life. Look at the decisions that you've made. Look at the words that have come out of your mouth. You hypocrite, you can't be a Christian." Now, the world comes alongside of Satan and says similar things. "You're a fool. You're just a fool to believe that silliness, that nonsense." Or perhaps the whole church, this little pathetic church. "Who do you think you are?" Now, Peter, as Brother Reed's been teaching us, reminds his readers in the first century there, and the churches that are scattered, he calls them aliens and strangers, but he calls them a holy priesthood. It's important you remember who you are. Paul, when he wrote to that bunch of misfits in Corinth, why, he laid into them big time with a big stick, but he also called them saints. Holy ones, set apart for His glory. And this is the new covenant, people. 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 3 and verse 18. The new covenant approach to addressing issues, problems, remaining sin, starts by reminding us all who we are in Christ. And there is a process ongoing where we are being transformed into the same image. We are being transformed. See, it's a process. It's an ongoing thing. It's not done when we become a Christian. But the work is ongoing. We are being transformed into the same image. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord is... Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. It's a process. It's ongoing. Because we're children of God. Because we've been adopted into the family. Again, Philippians, Paul's letter, verse 20, "We await Jesus, our Savior, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. We do not know what we shall be." We do not know yet. We do not know yet, but we know that we shall be like Him. And so much of our sadness in this world, so much of our grief in this world is because we forget that. And we don't believe that we're being transferred. We're being transformed into His image. So my question for you again this morning is, have you given up? Have you fought with the same sin for so long that you've given up and you've declared an armistice? You're at peace with it? That's the way I am. It's the way God created me, so therefore I do not change. Have you given up? I'm here to say this morning that you can change. I can change. You, Rocky Balboa, yous can change. Eyes can change. Remember? I'm sorry, if you're not a Rocky fan, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But it's after he beat the Russian guy that almost, you know. But anyways, you can change. You can change. As we're working with people as elders, we recognize what the issues are, but we also recognize that this is a child of God who will be just made in the format of Christ, without sin, without regret, without need for anything. Reminded of Churchill's speech after the war to the school, where he said, "Never give up. Never give up. never give up. You can change, and you will change. You will be like Christ. Isn't that incredible? So, knowing this, verse 2, back to our text, knowing this, knowing who we are is what will motivate us. It's the primary energy that we get for walking in the light as children of God. Again, the book of 2 Corinthians is so critical to our understanding of the new covenant. But in chapter 5 of that 2 Corinthians epistle, verse 14, there's this wonderful text. And many of you have already memorized it. In fact, I should ask you to say it with me. But the love of Christ controls us. His children find their primary motivation to live in a way that honors Him by recognizing His great love by which He has loved us. This is the new covenant. The love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ energizes me. The love of Christ sustains me. It enables me to walk. And as we walk with this conscious reality of who we are and what it cost for our redemption, we'll be motivated to walk in the light. But it has to be a conscious reality. Remember, I said the last time, the battle is right here. The battle is up here between the ears. The battle is in the mind. If you walk around in this world without this conscious reality stuck in your mind, without reflecting on this, if you live day by day existence with the treadmill, doing, accomplishing, being something for somebody, you will miss it. Live in the conscious reality of who we are. That's the energy. When we don't walk this way, we will get down emotionally. We will be tempted by all kinds of things that normally we would not be tempted by. The trials will seem overwhelming when we don't live in the conscious reality. Fact is that the ultimate source of comfort in any and all trials is this internalized reality that we are children of God. Did you get that? If you're in the midst of a serious trial, hello, Mrs. Johnson, the doctor wants you to come in and talk to you about the results of your CT scan. That's one of those, whoa. If you don't live in the conscious reality of the fact that you're a child of God, that kind of whoa could blow you away and shake up your world. Hello, Mr. Peterson. We did the test and your mind's melting away like an ice cube. And it will come a day in the near future where you don't know who your wife is. That's a woe. That's a woe. How can we endure these kinds of trials? We live in the conscious reality of who we are as a child of God. When everything else is upset, we trust God. We have to trust God because you can't see yet what we shall be. We don't know what we shall be. The ultimate force that enables us to resist temptation, brothers and sisters, is the same thing. It's the conscious reality, the internalized truth that you and I are sons of God. And we can resist temptation, even if we have to remind ourselves in some mechanism that we invent on a daily basis, perhaps hourly, perhaps minute by minute, when the rages of sin seem to come over us and the temptations are manifold. Remind ourselves of the conscious fact that we are children of God. And we can resist temptations. Now, let me just say a word and I'll be done. if you're not a Christian this morning, or you play one on Sundays, but you're not really, then you're not going to get any comfort out of this. In difficult times, personally and publicly, people turn to God, as I said earlier, when there's a crisis, they turn to God. And they expect some magic potion to deal with it. But I will say this, that unless they turn to God and repent of their sins and believe on Christ, they will find no comfort in the New Testament that applies to them. Isn't that sad? That grieves my heart as a believer, as a child of God. If you have no personal relationship, there is no comfort in any of this for you. The Apostle John wrote these words to be an encouragement to the saints. But there's no comfort here for you if you're not a believer. What do I need that stuff for? You might be saying. Well, I will say this, and even if that's your case this morning, rejoice, because you're sitting here and you're alive and your heart is beating and you've just heard the truth about Christ. And you too can turn, confess Christ and believe and become a child of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort that you give us here. Lord, I pray that you would take these stammering lips and take the truth and apply it to the hearts of all of us, whether we believers, sons and children of God, or whether we for the first time perhaps heard something that we've never heard before. I pray that you would enable all of us to cling to that internalized reality of our sonship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing and we're dismissed? If you would like, you could grab your hymnals. It might help you with the music. That's page 198, Wonderful Grace of Jesus.
Praise begin, taking away my burden.
forth and magnify his name. You're dismissed.